the credenza in the lobby. The deadline for the registration for that is March 27th, which is 2 weeks from today. It's going to be awesome. If you're a man, you should pray about and think about going. It'll be cool. There will be an outdoor spring cleaning day on Saturday, April 2nd from 12 to 4. Wear outdoor work clothes and bring work gloves if you have them. Extra gloves will be available, as will tools and supplies. The cleanup will include indoor and outdoor activities. Best of all, we can love and edify one another while we steward the things God has provided. If you have any questions, talk to Jake Depp or Brian Wolf. Those are amazing opportunities to serve together. We don't get that many. You know, we don't get that many times to be all together doing things with the right heart for him. So again, anytime these things come up, whether it's a weekend to go to or something as seemingly mundane as putting our hands to a physical task together, it's worth considering because it matters, you know, and doing these things together with love can do so much. New on the website, the archive of the Scripturally Speaking articles can now be searched in two ways, by title and by content. So if you haven't ever looked at those and you want 10-minute read tops of something that can help you know what to look at from the Word, if you want a little reminder on a particular topic or you want something to kind of start your deep dive, that can be a great resource. And it can be a great thing as you're speaking the Word to people too. I've found a few times that that little article can help meet so many needs. So if you haven't looked at those, I definitely would consider that as well. Before we sing, we're going to do our abundant sharing. So if the ushers want to come forward for that, that would be great. Thank you. Now we're going to sing number 106, Redeemed. I get so excited to sing the songs. I'm like, oh, wait, there's a step. Whoops, okay. All right, so number 106.
Blood of the Lamb, redeemed. Thanks, Hannah. Thanks, Nathan. Oh, I want to add to what Hannah said. Those work days, you know, even if you say, well, I can't work. I'm old. I was talking to Ray about that. We're both old and decrepit. You can sit here and pray. You know, it's just a wonderful time for the saints to be together. So don't rob yourself of it, okay? And, you know, once again, I am just amazed, like you shared, of how God works in his people. There's just no mistaking that something supernatural is going on between the choices of the songs and the prayers and the manifestations. You'll agree when you hear what I have to teach today. There's only two possible conclusions. I listen to the songs, prayers, and manifestations and put a teaching together in 5 minutes. Or God's working, and he's definitely working. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you work in this body as we allow you to, Father, as we believe the fullness of what you've told us regarding our place in this body and the head of this body. I pray today, Father, as we get into these things in your word, that you can loosen my tongue to make it so clear to your people what you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one thing we talk about frequently, and God's word has a lot to say about it, is individual responsibility. You know, although we're part of a body, God's word has a lot to say about you still need to believe. You still need to renew your mind. There's no group rewards at the Bema. You found the right group, and so you're going to get rewarded as a group. However, God's word speaks equally clearly about you and I haven't been called to a body, and that we're a part of that body. And we need that body. He made us that way. You know, have you ever considered in the opening chapters of Genesis, we often note that when God was done, he said, good, good, very good, right? But then he said something was not good, right? What was it? It was not good that man would be alone. If man had been alone, then what God called good, good, very good would have been not quite so good. That's the way he made us, to not be alone, to be at our best when we are not alone. That's why, you know, after Adam's fall, certainly for a good number of years, we see in Genesis that God worked with individuals, right? But that wasn't for because he didn't want to work with a larger group, a body. He just didn't have one yet. He found one in Abraham, right? When he called Abraham out, he very quickly made promises to Abraham regarding his seed, regarding his progeny, regarding the people that would come from him, what he would be to them as a group, as a nation, as a family. And certainly part of the reason for that is God needed a nation to safeguard the scriptures, so when the Redeemer came, there'd be a record of all that foretelling. Certainly he needed a nation for the Redeemer to be born into. But as you consider what he says about Israel in the Old Testament, he also called them because he wanted it that way. He wanted a group to love. He wanted a group to bless. He wanted a group to care for. And he recognized that it's not good for man to be alone. You know, occasionally you encounter individuals who assert, well, I don't need anybody. I'm better off alone. You know what that is? I can testify clearly what that is because I used to be one of them. And it was a good cover for fear and pride and honestly not knowing the rules. Some of you are nodding. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Underneath all that facade was an intense desire to be part of something. You know, and we all have that. God made us that way, and God recognizes that. That's why he called us to a family. You know, if you doubt me and you doubt God's word, absolute proof is in the people who make their living by understanding what makes people tick. And who is that? advertisers. That's right. How many ads have you heard this week about join our family? I've heard it from banks. I've heard it. Oh, everybody, come over and join our family. It ain't a family, but it appeals to something, doesn't it? It strikes at something deep within our hearts that we want to be a part of the family that drives this car, or the family that goes to this bank, or the family that eats this cereal or uses this toothpaste. God has called us to a real family. He's called us to his family. See, when you and I encounter those people who act and speak as though they don't need anybody, they do. You know what you need to do with people like that? You need to do what somebody did for me, which was to just, like, so they need to do what you would do to, like, a lost puppy. You know, say, come on, it's okay. Come on, buddy. We want you in our family. Come on, come on. That's what it took for me. You know, sometimes we encounter people like that, and I think we as Christians are all too quick to turn away and say, well, they don't really want to be a part. Yeah, they do. They do. I'm going places this morning I had no intention of going, but let's get back to Abraham. After God called Abraham, certainly if you've read the Old Testament, the need for personal responsibility didn't end, but God had a people, a people to bless, a people to delight in. And throughout the Old Testament, one thing you notice in all of the great men and women, the ones we admire, the ones we want to be like, they all recognize that. They all recognize it's not just me. Many of them did what they did because they recognize it's not just me. They could have done great on their own with God. But they went beyond that because they recognized, no, God wants us. You understand? This really struck me a couple weeks ago when I was reading in Daniel, the chapters we tend to avoid. We like to go through chapter 6, right? The lion's den, and then we kind of stop there. There's some great things in the following chapters. One of them is in Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but essentially it's a prayer of Daniel's. And what struck me about that prayer is there's nothing in there about me. His prayer was for us. His prayer was for Israel. His prayer was regarding their sin. Now, a man like Daniel, pretty noble man, right? Pretty faithful man. A lot of the sin he was praying about, he didn't personally participate in, but he so recognized that God had called Israel, that God had made a covenant with Israel. His prayer was for Israel. And it concludes, you could, on your own time, read the fullness of the prayer in chapter 9. But here's the conclusion. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard, David. It says, and now, verse 15, and now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Oh, now listen to this. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, for your sake. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Some of your translations handle it as on account of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, please note, Daniel didn't have some special position. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't appointed by God to pray on behalf of Israel. He did it because he believed what the scriptures said. He did it because he believed in the promise God had made to Abraham. He believed in that covenant that God had made with Abraham and with all of his people. And it's on that basis that he prayed. And also, please note, he doesn't say, deliver us because we've changed. He says, deliver us because you made a promise. Deliver us for your sake because you're faithful, because you're merciful, because you made a promise. Again, that doesn't diminish God's desire that we take personal responsibility to be holy as he's holy and to walk in his word. But boy, if it were dependent upon that, if his blessing were dependent upon that, all of us would be in bad shape. Now, maybe Caitlin wouldn't be in as bad a shape because she walks pretty well, but she's part of a body. She's part of a body. And if she at all is one who's humble to the word of God, she recognizes that I'm not just interested in a holy life, I'm interested in a holy church because God's interested in a holy church. See, and therefore, without his mercy, we never could have gotten in. But without his mercy, we certainly wouldn't see the blessing we're seeing as sons and daughters of God. You know, even in Israel, again, all of the great men and women in the Old Testament, you see they recognize it. Samuel recognized it. David recognized it. They made their choices accordingly. Oh, Hezekiah is a great one, right? Long after the actual kingdoms had split, Hezekiah recognized that maybe it's two kingdoms, but they're all called of God. They're all the Israel of God. That's why when he became king, remember, he set up that Passover, and for the first time in I forget how many hundreds of years, he invited Israel to that Passover in Judah. Why? It wasn't just national pride. It was faith. It was faith. See, Hebrews tells us that. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Speaking here specifically of Moses, who's another one who recognized that covenant, recognized that promise, recognized that calling. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Oh, I trust you remember the doors that were open to Moses, the things he could have chosen. You know, what a humbling truth when you consider Moses wasn't some street person, right? He was in the very inner circle of the ruling family of Egypt. They did not reject him. He rejected them and chose instead to suffer with the people of God. See, now he didn't act on that in the wisest way at first, but what's important is that's what he chose. And Hebrews 11 says he chose it because he liked to be with his own kind of people. No, why did he choose it? By faith, by faith, by faith. Faith in what? Well, the word of God, right? Doesn't faith come by hearing the word of God? He did it by faith. He believed what God had said. He believed God's call. Let's read it in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Verse 1 says, when Abram was 90 years old and dying, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you, and I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I'll give to thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Moses believed that. Moses believed that. And that's why he made the choices he made. Joshua and Caleb believed that. And that's why, after talking about giants and cities and walls and armies, Caleb said, let's go. Because he believed that. God had made a covenant with Abraham regarding his people, that he would give them this land, and that he would be a God to them. And God keeps his promises. You know, we're getting ready for Men's and Women's Weekends, dealing with some of the events of God taking care of his people before, during, and after their time in the wilderness. And you see this so consistently in God's behavior towards his people. I hope I don't steal anybody's teaching this morning, but I wanted to share a couple of things that pointed out very clearly. One of the clearest is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you could turn there, please. Deuteronomy 7, in many ways these verses could be applied to you and me. Verse 6 says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth, because you are just so admirable. No. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, isn't that wonderful? He didn't set his love on you because you were the greatest people. He set his love on you because he loves you. Why does God love me? Because God loves me. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Oh, you see, God's covenant to Israel, God's promises to Israel, were not wavering. They weren't dependent upon how you're doing today. Although, when even one person chose to believe what God said he would be to Israel, great and mighty things happened. Oftentimes, we read that the whole nation of Israel started believing that they were just like any nation. And when that occurred, there wasn't much that God could do for them. But when even one believed that, oh, he meant what he said in Genesis 17, marvelous things happen. And you know this from your study of the Old Testament. Very simply, his covenant with Israel was, this is who you are to me, and this is who I will be to you. And now just believe that, and I'll do the heavy lifting. You just believe that. And when they did believe that, God did some amazing things. Let's look at Exodus. One other thing you see consistently in the Old Testament when somebody chose to believe God's promise, God's covenant, is that God made his goodness, his favor evident, not just to his people, but to everyone else as well. You know? Exodus chapter 8. I think most of you know these chapters in Exodus where God called Moses and Moses believed God, And God's desire was, it's time for my people to come into that land that I promised to Abraham. Only problem is Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. It's a fascinating section to study. You know, one of the things you see is that Pharaoh kind of makes counteroffers. Well, you can go, but leave your children. Or you could sacrifice to God, but do it here, not out in the... And it's so similar to Matthew 4, you know, in that a lesser man could have been tempted to say, well, that's reasonable enough. But it's not what God said. It's not what God called him to. It's not what God said. And therefore, Moses came back with no. And God came back with more than no. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he comes forth to the water and say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, I'm going to send swarms of flies upon you and upon your servants, upon your people, into the houses, and the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And look at this, I'll sever or divide or separate in that day the land of Goshen. Who lived there? Israel. I'm going to separate them in which my people dwell. No swarms of flies shall be there. To the end that you may know, Pharaoh, you may know that I'm the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I'll put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow shall this sign be. Oh, you see, it wasn't just a plague. It was a clear demonstration. These are mine. Every one of yours has flies in their house, around their house, under their house. These don't, because they're mine. They're mine. How about Exodus 9? Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon your cattle, which is in the field, the horses and the asses and the camels and the oxen, and upon the sheep there shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. Going to make a division between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a demonstration, not just of God's power and of God's desire, let my people go, but of who those people were and what they meant to him. It keeps going. Exodus 11. The final and most severe of those judgments upon Israel is in Exodus 11. Or it's spoken of in Exodus 11. Verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor any be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. Oh, do you get the figure of speech here? In the streets where the Egyptians live, there's going to be crying, there's going to be wailing, there's going to be despair, but the streets of the children of Israel are going to be silent. Not even a dog going, yep, yep, yep. It's going to be silent. Why? Because God put a division. Verse 7 again. That you may know how the Lord doth put a difference or a division or a separation between the Egyptians and Israel. I might add another very clear division put between Israel and Egypt was when they crossed the Red Sea, right, Josh? You might recall when they began crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptians endeavored to follow, a barrier was there, right? A pillar of cloud. So that those of Israel had a clear path ahead of them. Those of Egypt were lost. They were befuddled. They couldn't follow because God put a division between his people and the people of Egypt. This is the way God takes care of his people when they just acknowledge we are indeed his people, and because we are his people and he is faithful, he will honor his promise to us. Oh, there's so many examples of this in the Word of God. And thank God it wasn't dependent upon performance. It was dependent solely upon God's mercy. You know, so many times we read of events where those of Israel lower their vision, and it becomes every tribe for itself, or every family for itself, or every man for himself. And yet God still sees the people that he's called. And God continues to keep his promise. Let's look at Numbers 23. If we had time today, I'd read this whole record with you, but I imagine at least one of the weekends, men's and women's, you're going to hear about this guy named Balaam. And Balaam would do anything for a buck, okay? Balaam was not afraid of compromise. Balaam would do anything. And King Balak hired him to curse the children of Israel, okay? And he was very ready to do that. So ready that he went prematurely. He went even when God told him not to, right? And yet, when he opened his mouth, let's just read it in Numbers 23. And again, keep in mind, he stood to benefit greatly from the smallest curse he could come up with against Israel. And here's what happened. Chapter 23, verse 1. Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars, prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. That's pretty good religious preparation, right? 7 altars, a bullock and a ram on each altar. Certainly God's going to favor us now. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offerings. I'll go. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me. And whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. And he went to a high place, and God met Balaam. And he said to him, I've prepared 7 altars, God. I've offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And God said, I'll do whatever you want then, Balaam. Well, no, God said, I'll do whatever I promised. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he said, return to Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. He returned to him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. They were expected. Can you picture that? They had the sacrifices. They did it all right. They had the right man. And now they're just waiting to hear what God has to say about cursing Israel. All the princes are just lined up waiting. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. All his princes. And verse 7, he took up his parable and said, Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. If only I could be one of them. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse the enemies. I took you to curse the enemies. And behold, you bless them all together. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord's put in my mouth? And Balak said to him, come, I pray thee with me. Let's go to another place. And you can ask him there and see. But the utmost part of them, we'll just see a part of Israel. Maybe you got influenced by the fact that there's so many of them. So I'll take you to a different place where you can't see so many of them. And you won't see them all. And then curse me from there. That'll work. And he brought him to the field of Zophim at the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars, 7 more altars, and a bullock and a ram on each one. And he said unto Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go to Balak and say thus. When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and there's the princes with him, and they're waiting. And Balak said, okay, what's the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, you son of Zippor. God's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Oh, do you see? And had he had something to say about Israel? Had he spoken about Israel? And shall he not make it good? Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he's blessed, and I can't reverse it. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. I can behold some iniquity there. But God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Man, O man. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as the young lion. He shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, okay, don't curse them or bless them. And the record continues. Oh, do you see? Do you see how God keeps his promise to his people? And thank God it's not dependent on our performance. It's not dependent on our merit. It's dependent upon his mercy. I love the fact that he says people are going to look at Israel and say, what hath Israel wrought? Someone say no, please. No, they're going to look at Israel and say, what has God, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. I came up here this morning after hearing your prayers and the manifestations and the songs chosen, and I felt the same way. Look at what God has done. I didn't feel like, oh, they're so sharp. They read my mind. How did they know? Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. That's what matters. And as long as he's in the driver's seat, we can expect that from him for his people, not based on our merit. You know, it speaks of people looking at them and saying, look at what God's done. You might look at a record in Joshua 2. I think most of you know about 40 years transpired between them leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land, right? Because they, as a group, they did not believe God's promise. Caleb did. Joshua did. The rest of them did not. Those who were on the fence got influenced by 10 spies who did not. And therefore, 40 years roughly transpired until a group was ready to enter in under Joshua. And one of the first things he does is he sends spies into the Promised Land for a different purpose than they were sent in Numbers 13, and they encounter a woman named Rahab. And here's what she says. Joshua 2, verse 9. Well, verse 8. Before they were laid down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Oh, you see, even when Israel didn't believe, the nations around them said, what has God wrought? Look at what God's done for them. I'd sure like to be one of them. Look at what God has done. 40 years later, their hearts still melted because of what God had done for Israel. Not because of their merit, but because of his mercy. How about you and me? I'm not part of Israel, are you? I'm not under Abraham's covenant. But, you know, Hebrews tells me I'm part of a new, and not just new, but better covenant because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of a new and better covenant. A better covenant. Look at how God honored the covenant to Israel. Even when they didn't believe, he worked for them. To where all, not only did they see his power and love demonstrated, but all those around them saw it. And if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're under a new and a better covenant than that. What will God do for you? What will God do for us? Ephesians 1, please. In a sense, here's our covenant. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or unto sonship, that we could say, I am a child of God, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to his will. I should explain that predestinated, many of you know, some may not, it means to mark out beforehand. What God marked out beforehand was a people, a body with Christ as the head. When you believed on Jesus Christ, you and I became a part of what God had marked out beforehand. Some of our brethren in the Reformed faith believe that for some reason, God, some unfathomable reason, God marks you personally out beforehand. You're going to believe, you're not going to believe, you're going to believe, you're not going to believe. And the ones he marks out, he gives the faith to. I know the verses that they derive that from, but the real truth is much greater and really much simpler and much more loving. And that is, God had this wonderful plan, and you and I stepped into it when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not those with special merit, not those with special bloodline, not those with special piety, but simply those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we stepped into something God had planned, and we stepped into a position where he can bless us above and beyond the way he blessed Israel. Let's keep reading. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I was so blessed to hear one of our believers pray about being graced by God, being graced by God. That's this word here, accepted in the beloved. We've been graced in the beloved. And who's the beloved? You. Well, you are now, but the beloved it's speaking of is Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Once I stepped into that, I stepped into that full covenant, which means in him, I'm graced. You are graced. And there's more. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, period. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And verse 11, very important, in whom, in Christ also, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We've seen this several times here, haven't we? That all of this was done because God wanted to. It wasn't done because we earned it. It wasn't done because we sent a delegation to heaven and convinced him. It wasn't done because we twisted his arm behind his back. It was done because he wanted to. We saw that in verse 5. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, his good pleasure that he purposed in himself. Verse 11 tells us about that will, that pleasure, and where it came from, though. Many of you, I've taught this to you many times, but it's, I think, important to review it again. That we've obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, or who is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So we've been predestinated according to the purpose of him. The word purpose is a word that basically means the working out of a plan. The working out of a plan. Okay? What do you need to have before you can work out a plan? A plan. That's right. A plan. Okay? First, you need, and that's what this word counsel is. So God had a plan, and now he is working, has worked in you and me, and is still working out that plan in Christ. But from what did that plan originate? His will. And the word will is the word desire. Okay. Nothing in, you know, some universal law required that God have this plan. It's because he wanted to. It's because God so loved. It's because he wanted to that he made this plan and that he is working out this plan to the end that you and I heard about this plan and stepped into it. And having stepped into it, we're now a part of that purpose of the ages, a part of that new and better covenant, a part of that people that God wants to bless over and above and beyond how he ever blessed Israel. So if this is his will, his desire, his plan, what can I do to change that? Well, what could a man or woman of Israel do to bring flies into their house? Nothing. Nothing. What could a man or woman of Israel do to have their cattle die when the cattle of Israel died? Nothing. Right? Because God had made a promise. And they were among the people that God made that promise to. You and I are among people that God has made a promise to as well. Again, my intent today is not to discount individual responsibility, because God's word speaks to each of us, and his desire is that we are holy as he is holy, but not to earn anything, not to earn anything, but rather to respond to his mercy. We desire to be our best to please him, but we're never going to be so good at that that his mercy is no longer needed. I trust you understand. At our best, it's still not about what I do, but about what he's done. And his blessing is not in response to my faithfulness. Although he's calling on me to be faithful, his blessing's never in response to my faithfulness, but according to his promise. Let's look at Ephesians 2 while we're here. We look at this one often. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior or manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So that is what we brought to the table. But God, what did he bring to the table? He's rich in what? Mercy, mercy, mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. You know, we were the homeless, we were the nameless, we were the hopeless. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. And you know, that mercy has not diminished. God didn't use up all his mercy in calling me to be a part of the body of Christ. That mercy is extended to me every day. And you know what? We have a little time. You know what mercy? I want to see a clear example of what mercy is. Let's go to Luke 5. We're coming back to Ephesians. Let's go to Luke 5. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass, as the people pressed upon him," Jesus Christ, "to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he'd thrust a little out of the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, wait a minute. Hadn't he already called Peter to be his disciple? He said, follow me. And Peter followed him. How come he comes here and Peter's cleaning nets? Well, if you look at put together all the records from the Gospels, Mark 1 in particular, you see that Jesus came to Capernaum, right, and did some healing there. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, a number of other people, cast out some spirits, and the next morning they were lining up at the house for more deliverance while Jesus was praying. Peter came to him and said, Jesus, you got to quit praying. This is more important. You got to come back to the house. People are waiting for you. Our ministry's starting. We got a mega church building. And Jesus said, nah, I'm going to other towns to preach the gospel. And what's evident is his disciples didn't want to go with him. They thought he had the wrong idea. I mean, here's our opportunity. We can build our ministry right here in Capernaum. Look at all the people. Look at all the people. And Jesus was, well, let's look at God and God's will. They preferred to look at all the people, apparently. And that's why it speaks of Jesus going to those towns and preaching the gospel. It doesn't speak of the disciples being with him. Then he comes here to the Sea of Galilee, and guess who's fishing? Or guess who's done with fishing? Peter and those who were in business with him, others of the disciples. If I were Jesus, perhaps, well, I'd like to think I would do what he did. But on my less spiritual days, I might have looked elsewhere for a boat. He didn't. He went right to Peter and said, hey, I need your boat. Push out from the land so I can teach the people. In verse 4, when he left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said to him, Master, we've toiled all night, haven't taken anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish. Their net broke. And they had to beckon to their partners that were in the other ship so they should come and help them. And still, when they came, they filled both ships so much they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I don't believe he was referring just to the fact, oh, I doubted you regarding the fish. I shouldn't have said, we fished all night. I should have just obeyed. He departed from the Lord Jesus Christ. He went back to doing his own thing. He had a better idea. No wonder he fell at Jesus' feet, finally recognizing more of who this man Jesus Christ was, and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Okay. What's all this got to do with mercy? Well, it's in Jesus' response. I can think of two possible responses to this. You're Jesus, for sake of illustration. Peter falls down at your feet. He has certainly betrayed you and doubted you. He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. One possible response is to say, okay, right? Never trusted you again. Another that might be interpreted as a Christian response is, oh, don't say that, Peter. You're not a sinful man. You just made a mistake. Jesus doesn't do either one of those. He doesn't do either one of those. You know how he responds? Oh, it's beautiful. Well, it says, Peter was astonished at all that were with him at the draught of fishes that was taken. So James, John, the sons of Zebedee that were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, fear not, from henceforth you'll catch men. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you didn't sin. Jesus also didn't say, yes, you did. You didn't condemn him. He didn't deny the fact that Simon was a sinful man. He didn't deny the fact that Simon had betrayed him. But he didn't belabor it either. Do you understand? Simon recognized the gravity of his sin. Jesus didn't deny the gravity of his sin. But Jesus didn't rub in the gravity of his sin. He simply said, okay, now let's catch men. Oh, do you see the difference? You see the difference? You see this throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter walked on the water and then sank, Jesus didn't say, good try, right? He said, you have little faith, why did you doubt? He didn't, you know, sometimes I think we get the mistaken idea that it's Christian to pretend that sin didn't occur. You know, that's a bad habit, because if I do that with others, I'm going to start doing it with myself. Well, God understands. And God understands tomorrow. God understands the next day. And God understands the day after. God loves, God has mercy, but God clearly spells out in his word how he would desire us to walk, right? So it's very right and proper in Christian to acknowledge when I don't, but it's equally right and proper in Christian and necessary to acknowledge his mercy. Oh, do you see? It's so blooming important, ladies and gentlemen. Christians can err on the side of, well, I'm righteous. Christians can equally err on the side of everything I do is just filthy rags. All my efforts to be self-righteous are filthy rags. But God's merciful. God has made me righteous in Christ. God has made me holy in Christ. It's possible to acknowledge both my inability and his ability, my lack of faithfulness and his faithfulness. It's possible to imagine both. And we need to imagine both. And it's very healthy spiritually to acknowledge both. Do you understand? That's one example of what mercy looks like. You see it throughout the Old and New Testament. When God's people fail him, he doesn't just say, oh, it doesn't matter, kids. It matters very much. It is displeasing to him. But he also then, because he's God, extends mercy. And he extended us mercy when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he still extends us mercy. That puts the weight on him. I simply need, just like the Old Testament believer, when he says who he is to us and who we are to him, I just need to believe that. See, and believing that includes believing that he never runs out of mercy. And the beautiful thing is, folks, we in this body of Christ are all recipients of that mercy. When we entered in, and every day since. And that's a very great gauge by which to measure each other. You know, every one of us is in need of, you know, look to the person to the right of you. Maybe you look at them and say, boy, they know 10 times more of the Word of God than I do. All right. But you know what you're equal in? At the very least, what you're equal in? Our continued need for God's mercy. You know, look at the person on the other. How do you look to the right? Okay. Look to the left, okay? Boy, that person, I serve three different capacities in the church. I serve in AV. I serve in the children's work. I've never seen that person serve in any way at all. Okay? But you know what you're equal in? Our need for God's mercy. See? And the great thing is, our need for God's mercy corresponds with God's ability to show mercy. And not only that, but God's desire to show mercy, because he knows we need it. And he wants to keep his promise to us in Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. We're almost done. Verse 4 again, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Even now, principalities and powers in heavenly places, angels in heavenly places, look at us and say, what hath God wrought? Look at what God has done. Oh, man. And all we need to do is believe that he'll keep his promise. You know, that record I read you from Daniel's prayer, you don't need to turn there, but one verse in particular, verse 18 of chapter 9, I want to read to you again. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations of the city that's called by your name. We're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion, on account of your great mercy. We're not asking you because of our merit. We're asking you because of your mercy. And that is still a wise approach for you and me today. Because of God's love that he did this. It's because he wanted to that he did this. And it's because of the faithful obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that he did this. You and I don't need to earn our place in the body of Christ. It's been earned for us. We simply need to believe that we have a place because God says we have a place. And then just like Egypt and the other nations looked at Israel and said, what's so special about them? Why them? Why not me? And a few like Rahab recognized there's nothing special about them. It's their God that's special. And he keeps his promise. I urge you this morning to believe what God has promised us, ladies and gentlemen, not because we're good little boys and girls, because we're not always good little boys and girls, but because we're his church with Christ as the head. And he has told us what he will be to us, and he has told us what we are to him, and that will never change because God says so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you told us in your word the goodness that you desire to pour out on us, if only we'll look for it and expect it, Father. And we can look for it and expect it consistently and faithfully because you have given your word, God, and you're not a man that you should lie. Thank you for your calling and your goodness. And I pray that we can remember these things today and carry them into our lives as the devil tries to tell us we don't deserve it. We don't, but it's ours because of your goodness and because of your mercy. May we stand upon that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.